Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all. If anybody came in a little late, my name's Pastor Joel Sanam. I'm the pastor at Mount Hope Church, Corey's beloved friend, and he is my beloved friend. And it's good to be with you all this morning. Corey is at Mount Hope Church bringing the word to them. We were part of a preaching workshop this week, which includes a lot of preparation and a lot of work. And so we blessed each other by saying, why don't you preach something that you've preached already to my people? And then I'm gonna do the same for your people. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. The people at Mount Hope are getting a sermon on Philippians. You're getting a sermon on Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, I preached this sermon at our church, and I said, Ecclesiastes if you want to be happy in life, Ecclesiastes is the book for you. And everybody laughed when I said that. You'll understand why they laughed as we look at this passage, but I still stand by what I said. This is a book that is depressing us into joy. That's the goal. So let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, feel free to just kind of open up to the middle. You have Psalms, move over a little more, Proverbs, and then you'll find Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the bold numbers of the chapter numbers, the small numbers of the verse numbers. We'll be looking at these verses this morning. I'd like to read these. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, which translates a little differently, but let's give ourselves to this word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, panting. It returns to the place where it rises, gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind, and the winds return in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, more than anyone can say. The eye is not satisfied by seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Can one say about anything, look, this is new? It has already existed in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Well, I'd like to start with a question. What's got you going these days? Another way of asking it, what gets you out of bed in the morning? I'd imagine that there is, for everybody here, one or two things that are front of mind of you most days of the week. And often, whatever it is, starts with the word next. Right? The next project. The next job that you're hoping to land. The next vacation that you're saving to have. The next season that you're hoping you will gracefully enter into, the next competition, the next test, that if you pass, will get you to the next level. We spend our lives looking at what's next, going and going, grasping for the next thing. And if we're honest, it often feels like a zero-sum game. Maybe you know this. You get the house just the way you wanted it, and then the kids go off to college. And they never live with you again. Or, you know, you get the promotion at work and the company gets bought out. You fall in love, and now love is something that you got to keep from falling out of. You achieve something great, and now you've got to achieve not being a one-hit wonder. We're going, we're grasping for some kind of net gain, and then it's gone. That seems to be just the brutal, realistic assessment that the teacher is giving us here in these verses. And even more brutal is that he gets at is the reality that we're going, and before you can gain what you're looking for, you're already gone. Before you can gain, you're already gone. Ecclesiastes points us to a different kind of gain that we need to grasp before we go. We're led there in three movements through this text. First off, we have a depressing statement. That's verses 1 to 2. Then we have a dizzying question. That's verse 3. And then verses 4 to 11, we're given this poem that offers to us a developing answer. So we have a depressing statement, we have a dizzying question, and then a developing answer. Let's start with the depressing statement. Well, first off, in verse 1, we start off on a pretty positive note. Verse 1 gives us reason to lean in with our notepads. We read, this is the words of the teacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. This is somewhat important. They've got something good to tell us. Though not explicitly stated, this seems to be King Solomon, the son of David, the wisest man who asked God for wisdom, and God gave it. And as the teacher, he gathers us together to teach us his wisdom that he has learned throughout his life. Now, what he says in verse 2 is where we get a little jarred, don't we? You know, you look at Ecclesiastes in your Bibles, and it comes right after Proverbs. And so just picture it like this. The teacher has written all these nice Proverbs for us, and we love it. It's wisdom for the good life. And we're so happy to receive that wisdom. And then he comes in the next class, and all those Proverbs are written beautifully on the chalkboard for us, and the teacher looks a little different. You know, he looks a little unhinged. We're like, what's going on with this guy? And he just, in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he just throws a Molotov cocktail at the chalkboard. And we're all saying, what is going on here? And as the fire burns and eventually the smoke clears, he looks at us with a wild look in his eyes. And he says, does anybody have any questions? He says, absolute futility. Futility. Everything is futile. If you're reading the English Standard Version, the word is vanity. We'll get to what that means in a moment, but let me just tell you what's happening here. You know, what do we do with verse 2, which ends up framing the book as a whole, this Molotov cocktail that explodes everything in our lives? In the wisdom literature, and the Ecclesiastes is part of the genre of wisdom literature, it's important to recognize there's these books that work not in competition against one another, but to complement one another. You have Proverbs, you have Job, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and Job are the realistic assessment of our world. Proverbs gives us wisdom that we can grab a hold of, you know, that general ways that life typically works for us. And it's as if Proverbs gives us a leg up on life, and Ecclesiastes just says, hey, not so fast there. And it asks some questions of it. It says, you know, what about the fact that things don't always go the way you planned? What about the fact that things have gone wrong in God's world? Now, what about the fact that we are limited human beings who do not have as much control as we would like to think that we do? Ecclesiastes is trying to give us eyes wide open wisdom, and it starts with this brutally honest assessment about life that we are going, gone. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. It's a depressing statement. That word for futility is really important. It is the idea of a smoke cloud. Hevel, is the word. So the idea is you go out on a cold February morning, breathe, you see your breath, and what happens? It disappears. It's going, gone. Or you blow out a candle and you see the smoke, and you know, if you're a kid, you reach for it. See if you can get a hold of that. It's going. It's gone. You can't get your hands on it. That's the idea. Life is, everything is smoke, mist, breath, vapor. Solomon probably learned this from his father. David writes in Psalm 39 that every human being is only a vapor, hevel. Here's the point. We try to gain, we try to grasp, we can't get our hands on anything in this life. Everything is temporary. Everything is temporary. It's like breathing out on a cold winter morning, right? The breath evaporates. You can try to grab it, but never with success. You can never catch it. I remember taking our son to Fenway Park. First Red Sox game, and he's looking around in wide-eyed wonder, and he said something to the effect of, I want this to last forever. And I'm like, enjoy it while you got it, buddy, because it's not going to last forever. You think of Christmas morning, you know, or the day after Christmas, right? Whether you got everything you wanted or not, it's hevel. I mean, it's so pathetic. We're going to Garden City, December 27th, returning pants that are too tight on my waist. It's hevel. Or you think about the day of Christmas itself. The day comes and it's going. You're cleaning up the wrapping paper. And then it's going. You're cleaning up after dinner. And then it's gone. Back to reality. Not only is it temporary, it's never what it's cracked up to be, is it? If you'll allow me an illustration from Saturday Night Live. There's a sketch that I think perfectly captures it. It's of this tour group called Romano Tours in Italy. And their tour guide company comes with a disclaimer. It says, if you're sad now, you might still feel sad there. You're still going to be you on vacation. They say, we can take you on a hike. We cannot make you like hiking. We can take you to the Italian Riviera. We cannot make you feel comfortable in a bathing suit. We can take you on a wine tasting tour. We cannot change why you drink. Our tour guides are happy to take your picture, but remember that the picture you're going to be in is going to have you in it. If you don't like what you look like back home, it's not going to be better on a gondola. What are they getting at? Futility. Futility. Everything's temporary, and it's not what it's cracked up to be. Futility, hevel, is the pin that bursts every bubble in this life. We can pretend that the tide isn't going to reach our sandcastles, but it always does, and it leaves them in less than what they were. And sometimes it takes them away entirely. But what do we keep doing? We keep building sandcastles, don't we? Because what else are we going to do? And so the teacher says, any questions? We don't want to ask questions because we don't like to think about this kind of thing. It's too depressing. So we just try to get on with it, going. So he says, okay, well, I'm going to ask you a question. So we move from a depressing statement to a dizzying question in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. He says, what does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? That word for gain is an important word. It's the idea of profit, advantage. What kind of profit do you get? What kind of advantage are you receiving from all your labors? So he looks at the effort. He looks at the labor. Another word is toil. Toil. Everything happening here on planet Earth, and he says, where's the gain? And what he means by that is, you know, is that something that you can actually hold on to? This time last year, I woke up probably 3 in the morning, I'm laying in bed and the ceiling is spinning above my head. And I think, that's weird. Okay, I go back to sleep. I wake up a few hours later and my feet hit the floor. I about fall over. I have to steady myself on the wall. If you've had the experience of vertigo, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's an experience where we lose our equilibrium. You know, whatever direction you turn, you get disoriented. You can't see straight. Nothing in your life is stable. And that is what this question of verse 3 is trying to do to us. Verse 3 wants to give us existential it wants to throw off our equilibrium and give us vertigo. That's what it wants to give us. Whatever direction that we turn, whether it's your family, whether it's your work, your possessions, your pleasures, your achievements, even your knowledge and your wisdom, none of it is stable. It's all subject to change. It's all subject to decay. Think about your own life. Think about who or what has your toil this morning. What's the point? You pull any of those threads long enough, eventually it's going to unravel. Now think of maybe a father who worked so hard so that his kids could have the best opportunities, and he retires, but now his kids are working so their kids can have the best opportunities, and he's lucky if he sees them once or twice a year. And he says, what was that all for? Where was the gain in all of that? What do? We pat him on the back and we say, well, you did your part. You know, your legacy is going to live on in your kids and your grandkids. And, you know, it's going to be okay. And we really should challenge that. Like, really, is that the purpose of life? Well, so what we're essentially saying there is that life is toil that is for the sake of someone else's toil. And it just keeps going round and round. Whatever cards you're dealt in life, the house always wins. And it feels like that for a good reason, because that is life in a fallen world. The book of Ecclesiastes is just reverberating with us with echoes from the book of Genesis that tells us God created this world good for our enjoyment. God created the world good, but because of sin, everything's gone sideways. We all have vertigo when it comes to our experience of the world. We are east of the Garden of Eden. Sin infests our world with thorns and thistles, toil and trouble, and the ground is cursed. And that word for hevel, futility, hevel, it's the same word that you get the name Abel from. You know who Abel is? The brother of Cain, son of Adam and Eve, who was murdered. And in Genesis 4, God says to Cain that Abel's blood cries out to him from the ground. And he says, if you work the ground, it will never give you its yield. He's saying that he's destined to live a life as a wanderer. And Ecclesiastes agrees. Ecclesiastes says, we're all wanderers in this world. We're going, and then we're gone. You can work and work, and the yield will always be disappointing. Even if you get what you want, you soon find out it wasn't everything you wanted. And we can all tell stories from our own experience. So we have a depressing statement. Everything's temporary. It's all futility. We have a dizzying question. You know, what kind of gain are you getting here? Can you hold on to that? The answer is no. But then we are given a developing answer. Verses 4 to 11. The rest of Ecclesiastes really is a book. And I would encourage you, it takes about 30 minutes to thoughtfully read through the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have some time this afternoon, read the entirety of it, because it's developing an answer that is going to come into full bloom at the end of the book. But what we see here is the first stage of that developing answer, and it's fittingly presented to us as a poem about creation. Beautiful poem. We can feel ourselves being rhythmically moved as we watch the rhythms of nature. Verse 5 to 7, we see the sun rising, the sun setting. We see the winds gusting, the winds turning. We see the streams flowing and flowing. And in a sense, verse 8, which says, the eye is not satisfied by seeing or the ear filled with hearing. Verse 8 is comparing us with the never-ending movement of creation. He's saying it's the same old song. Just like the rivers flow into the sea and the sea is never full, our eyes and our ears are never satisfied. We're never full. We can't get no satisfaction, as the song goes. Which is why, he says in verse 8, all things are wearisome. Simply the same old song. The sun is depicted like your regular workday, rising and setting, hurrying back to do it all over again tomorrow. Sounds like life. The winds are blowing, depicting the little control that I have. Sometimes the wind is at your back, pushing you along. Sometimes it is full force coming at you. And you can't determine any of it. Verse 9 reminds us, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Should that chasten our posture towards life a bit? You know, things happen in the world and we can sometimes be really intimidated by what's going on. Think about the larger things going on in our country and in our world. We can be overly intimidated. Sometimes, if things are going our way, we're overly impressed. We say, this is great. But verse 10 chastens our posture. It says, can anyone say about anything, look, this is new? It has already existed in the ages before us. Malcolm Muggeridge said, all new news is old news happening to new people. Isn't that good? All new news, it's just old news happening to new people. So before we freak out, we say, hey, we're living in unprecedented times and we're building our fallout shelters, we should listen to the teacher. He says, there's nothing new. Even AI. It's just the age-old story of trying to steal fire from the gods or Pandora's box. If we want to get true and biblical, the Tower of Babel. It's just the same old song. It's scary. It's unsettling. But it is the same old humans up to the same old tricks. But there's a larger point that's being made here as well. There's a contrast. And that's the point that really frames the poem. Look at the poem's beginning and its ending, verse 4 and 11. He says in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And then verse 11, he says, there is no remembrance of those who came before and of those who will come after. There will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. You see the contrast? He says the earth is permanent. We are not. We are going, going, gone. The teacher's telling us that life is like a circular room with a bunch of revolving doors around us, and we're all crammed in trying to make our way, and eventually you get bumped out. And the room keeps going. The room keeps spinning. If you were to come to my town of Bristol, you could it's hard to get to, but King Philip's seat, if you know Chief Medicom, the King Philip's war, you can go and see his throne, the area where he used to sit and make decisions and, you know, give his soldiers orders. You can go there, see the seat, but you know who's not there? King Philip. He's gone. He's pretty much forgotten. Yeah, you can read a few facts about him in a couple history books, but he's gone. Going, going, gone. You and I are going to be gone at some point. We will die, and the world will keep turning. The streams will keep flowing. The sun will keep showing up to work every day, as it always has, and eventually you and I will be forgotten. We will be completely forgotten. Guys, this is really good stuff to think about. I know it sounds depressing, but it's good.
You know, there used to be a day when you built a church, you built a graveyard right next to it. So when you came in through those doors, you were reminded that's where you're going to be at some point. We need to bring back, make graveyards great again at church, at churches. You know, we will be completely forgotten. You know, just a name on a tombstone eventually to be covered over with moss. I can tell you my great-grandparents' names. I can't tell you my great-great-grandparents' names. And even if I could, it wouldn't mean anything. We will be completely forgotten. Even a cemetery eventually becomes a parking lot. And all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our aspirations, all of our labor, all the ways that we were resistant and aggressive towards life and even to the people around us, it's all going to be buried. It's all going to be forgotten. It is futility. So, this is some teacher. You know, we're looking at him and he's shaking all of the stability in our life. He's shaking it up and saying, this is futile, but this is the kind of teacher that we need. A teacher who is willing to be honest with us. That before we can gain, he tells us, hey, you're already gone. But that's not the answer that he's developing here. The answer that is being developed, this is the backdrop to the answer. The answer that is being developed, that Ecclesiastes as a whole is going to give as an answer, is that we need to gain this teaching before we're gone. Because if you can gain this teaching before you're gone, it will change everything in your life. To get real about death helps us get real about life. And the teacher wants us to remember something. He wants us to remember that we won't be remembered. And when we remember that, suddenly we start to feel free. The chains of identity, the chains of expectation, the chains of and pressure of having to prove yourself or having to control certain outcomes, they just start to disappear. You know, it's fascinating. If you go to the end of the book, you know, he starts by saying, remember, you're not going to be remembered. But at the end of the book, he says, remember your creator. Because he remembers you. And you're going to stand before him one day. And so the question is, what's got you going? What are you laboring after? And I think the teacher would say, submit that to the deathbed test. Here's the deathbed test. Will the thing that you are going after, the thing that you are maybe even running from, will it matter when you're on your deathbed? You know, very few old men surrounded by their family in their remaining moments look at their wife and say, I really wish I bought that Porsche. No one ever says that. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about people. They're thinking about God. And so whatever's got you going, submit it to the deathbed test and say, will I care about this on my deathbed? If the answer is no, hold it loosely and don't let it dominate your energy and your thoughts throughout the days. If the answer is yes, this thing or this person will matter to me on my deathbed, well, that's where God is calling you to lean in, to maybe make things right, maybe to invest more of yourself, to give yourself, because that's where we are all going. That is only part of the answer that's being developed here. There is a hint that I think we're given in this phrase, under the sun. It's a phrase that shows up throughout Ecclesiastes. He's talking about life in this fallen world, under the sun, the way we see it, the way things happen. And it's a phrase that points us to our limited resources for understanding life. We are pointed to our need for a wisdom that comes from beyond the sun, from above. And here's the hint. Verse 11 says, there's no remembrance of those who came before and of those who came after. And yet, who's speaking? Verse 1, the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. David is remembered, and the son of David is remembered even more. And when I say the son of David, I'm not thinking about Solomon. I'm thinking about Jesus, the son of David. Matthew 12, 38 to 42, Jesus speaks of the sign of Jonah. And he says, there's an evil, adulterous generation that demands a sign. And he says, here's the sign that's going to be given to them. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he says, someone greater than Jonah is here. So what's Jesus saying? He's talking about his resurrection from the dead. We're all going to die, and Jesus entered into our death, and he rose triumphant over it. And then after he talks about his resurrection, he talks about Solomon. And he says, talking about the wisdom of Solomon, he says, someone greater than Solomon is here. He's pointing to himself. So what is Jesus saying to us? He's showing us that we don't just need a teacher, we need a teacher who has conquered the grave. That's the kind of teacher that we need. And if Jesus didn't conquer the grave, by the way, we wouldn't be talking about him this morning. He would not be remembered. But he is. And so if we gain the teaching and if we gain the teacher before we go, we gain something more than anything this world could ever offer. The futility, that word for futility, it shows up in, as you heard this morning from Peter's scripture reading from Romans chapter 8. He writes that creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. He's talking about those who belong to Christ, the men and women who bow the knee to Jesus and are united to him by faith. The creation is eagerly waiting for us to be revealed. It's an amazing vision. He says the creation was subjected to futility. To futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And then he goes on to say in Romans 8:32, he said, he who did not spare his own son, but willingly gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Are you following that? That what does a person gain for all of his labor under the sun? The answer is nothing. You got to let it all go. But what did Jesus gain for his labor? He gained everything. And with him, we do too. We are enfolded into his resurrection life of joy, that everything that we've been grasping for, everything that we have been desiring is going to be given to us in the perfect way through Jesus. In Christ, if we put our trust in him, we can know that our lives will not be thrown onto the trash heap of futility. And so the big question is, will you gain this teaching before you go, but will you gain the teacher before you go? And will you live in line with his teaching? The same teacher who said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? In the end, that is the only gain that we can keep. I'll encourage you with the words of Martin Luther, who said, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. We can know that if we are in Christ because of his resurrection, that our labor is not in vain. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this honest teaching that points us to reality, but also points us to the resurrection reality that is ours in our Savior, our teacher who has conquered the grave. May we grab a hold of him, of our Savior Jesus, and may we grab a hold of his teaching and live in line with it. Lord, we pray that we would place all things in your hands and that we would remember you during these days, that we would live for the day that we will stand before you and see you face to face. May that be a day of joy. And I pray that if there's anyone here who that is not a reality to their heart, I pray that it would become a reality to their heart this morning, that they would know that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, to rescue us from the futility, so that we can have joy in this life and in the life to come. We pray this, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.